Open with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 18. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, the last 3 weeks we've looked at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's asked his Father to reinstate the glory that he's had before the world began. He's prayed for the disciples. He's prayed for those that would believe through his word, through their message, the message that Jesus came from God, that Jesus was God, and then he came to pay for the sin of the world. Amen. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And as we said, Jesus, he says, sanctify them by God's truth, because his word is truth. And one of the greatest prayers that Jesus prays for his followers is for that of unity, a similar unity that the Father and the Son have, the perfect harmony. And as we come to John chapter 18, we're shown the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's been revealed that Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, that he will be the one that will betray Jesus. It's been foretold beforehand, and Scripture will be fulfilled. It will accomplish what it is set out to do. And God's word always has an effect. It always has purpose. And as we said last week, God's purpose is to demonstrate his own glory. Everything that God does is for the expression of his own glory. And this is not narcissism or some egomania trip that God has, but even within the Trinity, each one honors and loves one another in order to bring that glory back unto God forever. It's a continuous, unending cycle. And so we come to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, over the last few weeks, I've tried to give you what I think are a one-word summaries of verses to help give the big idea of the passage. And if I were to summarize these first 11 verses, I would summarize them with the word divine. I have six divine adjectives as points for you today. Now, what do you think of when I say divine? Chocolate? You know, lushness? The potluck after the service? Maybe something excellent or something that's delightful? Something that's pleasing? Something that's lovely or appealing? Not a banana, but bananas can be divine, I guess, if they're dipped in chocolate. But seldom do I think that we use the adjective to actually describe God. It's sometimes hard and difficult. We obviously don't want to be blasphemous in trying to describe our Lord. But as we come to John 18, we see that the intercessory work, the divine work of Jesus praying on earth is now complete. It's done. And now we move more into his substitutionary work that would be done on the cross. And overall, this passage, as we look at it, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that God and Jesus, his son, are always divine. God is sovereign over all things. He's always at work, and he's always working things out for good and for his glory. And so the first divine is divine work, verse 1. Verse 1, it indicates that after Jesus had spoken these things, well, what things? The words of chapter 17. Again, there were no chapter divisions in the original. What has Jesus just done? He's prayed for the believers that they would be one. Jesus and the 11, they cross the brook Kidron and they go to a garden. And in the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, it starts with God creating everything, including mankind, and placing them in the Garden of Eden. And it was there that Adam had everything that he needed, except for the woman, of course. And it was in the garden that both Adam and Eve fell. And they ate the forbidden fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and they brought death to all mankind. And ever since the fall of mankind, we've been striving to go back to Eden. It is therefore fitting that we see that the Son of God is willingly to deliver himself for mankind at a garden. And so let me just point out to you some observations that Arthur Pink, he points out in his commentary of John. He says that the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrasts between them are indeed striking. For in Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. Adam fell. The Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict of Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. And in Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. And so, though we don't see our Lord taking Peter, James, and John alone, that they might watch over him as he prays, or our Lord sweating drops of blood, or an angel coming to strengthen our Lord, though details are admitted here in the Gospel of John, they are not contradictory. It's simply a matter of another account. Other details are said in the other Gospels. And the brook, it says, if you read in the KJV, it reads Cedron. Other translations are Kidron. It means dark waters. And there was a black stream that was they had to pass in order to get across. And this garden and this brook is one that is on the east side of the city, and it divides Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And also, this brook would be the same brook that would flow with the blood of lambs that will be slaughtered on Passover. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial sin offering was destroyed outside the camp. And so also the Lord himself offers himself both in the garden and will hang on a cross in just a few hours from this time outside the city. And the same brook was crossed and accompanied by other followers some 980 years earlier before Christ. In 2 Samuel 15:23. King David, after his son Absalom's betrayal, he fled the city. And it says, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And so now, even the descendant of David, King Jesus, he will also cross over this brook with his betrayer close at hand. In verse 2, it says, Judas, who was to betray him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so this place, it's familiar to the disciples. Judas knew of this place and that Jesus was going to be here in this garden. That this had probably been a favorite place of their master over the last week leading up to this point. Judas, he had received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests. Now, this is most likely probably a mix of Roman soldiers and temple guards that come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, some have said that this detachment of soldiers could be anywhere from 200 to 400 men. We know this because it says it's a detachment of troops. In the NASB, it refers to the band of soldiers as a Roman cohort. And whether it's Roman or Jews, it really doesn't matter. This is a large group. The high priest, they want to secure Jesus without any problem. And they also needed Rome's help in putting Christ to death. Under Roman rule, arrests were performed by Roman officials. And in this instance, it was like having a SWAT team to come and arrest Jesus. In Matthew 26, 47, it says that there was a great multitude. And it's Passover. There is a full moon. They come with torches so that they can see. They're probably expecting Jesus and the disciples to go try and hide. They come at night to arrest the light of the world. And they come with lanterns. They come with torches. They come with weapons. Like that's going to help. But the reason they are doing this at night is because they want to show their power. They don't know outside of the 11 if Jesus has others with him. They want to be prepared for anything. So they think that they have the element of surprise by coming at night. They don't want a scene. But if they are going to run into a problem, they want to be the one to flex their muscles. They're going to show who's in charge, who's got the power, or so they think. Isaiah 54, 16 and 17, it says, behold, I have created the craftsman who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its task. I have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Jesus, he will tell Pilate that they would have no power or authority unless it had been given from above. They've got nothing on the Son of God. Their lanterns, their weapons, they're nothing. They're useless. And yet Jesus is still willing to offer himself. In Luke's account, Jesus says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. We've seen his divine work. Next, we will see his divine foreknowledge, verse 4a. Again, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward. Now, Jesus was not a helpless victim. He knew what was going to happen. He asked three times from his father if there was another way, if there was another way to pay for the sins. It was predicted and planned out before the world began that the light of the world would overcome darkness. And the Son of God, he's starting to feel this darkness, this dread coming upon him. He's starting to feel the pressure. As we said in Luke's account, the Lord's sweat was like drops of blood. There's extreme anguish and stress that's coming upon him. And if you remember in the Exodus, there was a darkness that could be felt that spread across Egypt, and also in the book of Revelation. Darkness has power, but the light overcomes the darkness. And yes, Judas, he knew the place, but Jesus also knew the place. Jesus knew all the circumstances, all the timing that was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen to himself. And he knew that Judas was about to betray him with a kiss, with an intimate gesture. And we see that the Lord, he asks the divine question. The divine question, verses 4b and 7. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" Like he didn't know. He knew that they were coming for him. Jesus, he takes the initiative. He doesn't go and hide. He goes before them. He asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" And the mob, you can sense that in a unison of anger, they're shouting, "Jesus of Nazareth!" And Jesus' response, "I am." And notice, the mob didn't say, "We're here to arrest you." Pink, he says that it's plain from this circumstance that they did not recognize him, nor did Judas, who is here expressly to have stood with them. And despite their lanterns and torches, their eyes were holden. We can't see Jesus either unless he's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. "I am," he says. Some of your translations say, "I am he." Again, you can argue either way. But whether Jesus said he, it should be in italics. It's implied. But when Jesus is saying, "I am," again, this is a direct quote from the Almighty in Exodus when Moses asks, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And the voice from the burning bush says, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Who do you seek? The divine question. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replies with the divine response, "I am." Jesus replies, "Ego aim me, I am." We've seen Jesus say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Now there is no metaphor. There's just, "I am." And when Jesus said this, this is a glimpse of the power of the Almighty. They all fall to the ground. All of a sudden, it's like a Benny Hinn crusade. Now, if you don't know who Benny Hinn is, good. He's a false prophet. He claims to heal people, and he only drains people's bank accounts. But this wasn't staged. This was the real deal. Jesus was the voice of God, and with his voice out of his mouth knocks these soldiers to the ground. Hundreds of Romans' finest. If you get knocked down, it was likely game over. They had special sandals with nails to help them keep their footing. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we will see that out of Jesus' mouth, from his mouth, comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will release the fierce wrath of God. Jesus' words are powerful. They are sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word pierces and divides soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 says. This is a display of power from Jesus. For a moment, Jesus, he flexes his muscle, and they all fall down. It's a display of his power, but also a display of his grace and his mercy. We're told in Matthew's account, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and that he would provide 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000. 6,000 times 12 is 72,000 angels would come. If Jesus said, "Dad, I need a little help," they would come. But all of this was done, we're told, in Matthew 26:56. All of this was done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples, every single one of them, they fled. They bolted. They forsook him and fled. Now in John's gospel, we don't get the betrayal of the kiss from Judas. But Judas, he's prearranged this signal with the leaders. Judas, he was one of the 12. He knew about this garden. He had heard the messages preached from Jesus. Judas, he even went on mission trips. He even was given miracle working power for a time, but never fully believed. Instead, he gave himself over to greed and to sin and selfishness. Essentially, Judas sold his soul to the devil. Everyone else around him, the other 11, they would also experience hardship. They would betray their master. But Judas, he was around such a huge spiritual privilege of hearing from the Son of God himself. He did not mix what he heard with faith. And the divine response, I am, it's again repeated in verse 8. Jesus again, he asks, who do you seek? And you can sense that the first time that they shouted, Jesus of Nazareth, and they fell backward at his response. And maybe the second time, the crowd, they've simmered down a little bit with maybe a quieter or more respectful tone in their response. We've seen the divine question asked and the divine answer given by Jesus. Next, we will see divine protection, verses 8 through 9. Jesus answered his own divine question of who they are seeking with his own divine response of, I am. And here we see divine protection. He knows that the disciples, they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them yet. And that they're going to be scared. But again, God is always sovereign. He has a plan. He's always working. God, he's always faithful. He has divine protection for himself and for his disciples. He knows that they're all going to flee and that they will have boldness and turn the world upside down because of their faith and boldness once they receive the Holy Spirit. He knows what they can and cannot endure. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that becomes the door which all must enter through in order to receive eternal life. And he stands in the gap of the disciples and the crowds. And like Moses, when he stood before Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. Jesus stands between the crowd and he says, let these people, let them go. Jesus, he's protecting his own, not with weapons, but with his own words. If you're looking for me, Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm not running away. Why don't we just let these people go? Jesus, he divinely protects the 11. He doesn't need Peter as a bodyguard. And we see the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in verse 9. It says, of those whom you gave, I have lost none. 2 weeks ago, we covered John 17:12. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There is protection when you are with the Savior. You will not die before your appointed time. One more divine. A divine miracle. Verse 10. Verse 10, Simon Peter, you gotta love Peter. He has a sword, he drew it. He's probably thinking that if they're gonna take Jesus, they're gonna have to get through me first. And though we don't see the miracle in the text, we see it in the other accounts. In Luke's account, we see that Jesus, our Lord, he touches Malchus's ear and he heals him. And I think Jesus heals Malchus's ear for two reasons. One, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Two, to free Peter from any wrongdoing. If there's no evidence, he can't be convicted. No evidence that he attacked a harmless bystander. Now, Peter, he's been told that he will deny the Lord three times before the rooster crows. But Peter, he's also pledged that even if Peter has to die, that he won't deny Christ. Fight or flight has kicked in for Peter. Adrenaline is pumping. He's ready. Remember, they just saw all the soldiers and all the people with clubs and swords just fall down at Jesus' words. And Peter, he's not going to let anyone arrest his Lord. Now, back in Luke 22:35, Jesus asked, "When I sent you out without money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." And when the disciples were sent out on mission, they were told not to bring extra money or extra tunic or food, but to take what is set before them. God provided for them. And then Jesus said, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." If you have to sell what you have to get a defensive weapon, then do it. There were 12 of them, and they had how many swords? Two. Jesus said, "Two is enough." We're not looking for a coup or a revolt, just enough to live quiet lives, maybe a reformation. We should always be reforming. The message doesn't change. We are changed from one degree to another, of glory to another. But you don't need an arsenal. The same teacher and master that said, "Turn the other cheek," said also to buy a sword, maybe even two. Jesus knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew that Peter was going to go off the handle and start swinging for heads. And he knew that Malchus would lose an ear. And Jesus was going to do one last miracle before his death. And if you want to know why Peter struck off the servant's ear, the reason is he missed. He missed going for Malchus's head. Now, maybe Malchus ducks or he's wearing a helmet. We're not told. What we are told is his name and that Jesus heals the ear. Jesus knew before the foundation of time it was planned out. Jesus says in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And this is why Jesus tells Peter to put his sword back into its sheath. It wasn't time to rise up in an armed rebellion. Jesus, he must drink the cup. Well, what is the cup? The Old Testament, it associates the cup of God's wrath. Let me give you a couple of references. Psalm 75:8. "For out of the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is fully mixed. He pours it out." Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord in the cup of his fury." In Revelation 14:9-10, it says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." Revelation 16:19, "The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now there's also another cup. There's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116 verse 13, it says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." The gospel is simply that the Father gives to his Son the cup of wrath that was ours and gives us the cup of salvation that was rightfully his Son's. He exchanges Christ's perfect divine life that takes the payment that was rightfully duly ours, meaning death. He places our sin upon his Son, and he gives us Christ's righteousness. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath so that we can drink the cup of salvation. And we will drink from one of those two cups as well. We will either drink the cup of God's wrath because we have sinned and broken God's perfect law, or out of mercy, we can drink the cup of salvation because of what Jesus has done for us. He died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." The debt was paid in full so that we could receive salvation, Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone. And if you're here today, you're so close to the truth. The truth that Jesus came and he died for you and for me, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he offers forgiveness of sins if we confess and believe. And every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the praise of glory of God the Father. Will you bow your knee willingly on this earth and receive the blessings of God? If you wait to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord and you don't put your trust and your belief in Jesus, if you die, you will bow your knee. It will be in judgment and it will be too late. There will be no answers for mercy, no pleas. There will only be judgment. If you haven't confessed Jesus as Lord, today can be the day of salvation for you if you confess and believe. We constantly proclaim the word of truth so that the belief would be strengthened, that faith would be strengthened, that you would be encouraged, that as the purpose statement of John would be fulfilled, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life in his name. You can be near to the truth and not partake of it. You cannot believe it. It needs to go from here to here. It's election season. On Tuesday, we might find out who our next president is. We might not. Who knows? It might be that close. Whoever it is, you have one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, your citizenship is not of this world. It is in heaven. You serve King Jesus. There is a time for self-defense. There's also a time to let the chips fall where they may. We are responsible for things. We're responsible for taking care of our families and for defending the truth. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He willingly laid down his life for us. God is always sovereign. He's always divine. He's always working things out. He's always in control. And you cannot trust in your own ability for salvation. You will be too weak and you will fail. You must trust in the Savior. Who do you seek? Jesus, he's always in control. You cannot manipulate or coerce God. He knows all things. And when you feel like there's no other option out there, when you feel like Peter and you just want to start swinging for heads, stop. Trust in Jesus. It's okay to defend yourself. There will be a time to arm yourselves. But Jesus asked the question that I leave with you. Who do you seek? Do you seek Jesus? He's the only true King. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will hold you fast. Jesus asked the disciples back in chapter 16, "Do you now believe?" Here he's asking, "Who do you seek? Do you seek Jesus as your all-sufficient King?" He asks, "Who do you seek?" He has said, "I am. Let these go." Now maybe there's someone here that needs to let some things go. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, "If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jesus, he wants your heart. He asks, "Who do you seek? Do you seek Jesus?" This is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. O Lord, blessed be your holy name. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the picture of the divine Son of God, not afraid, one who knew all things and was willingly laying down his life for us. Lord, thank you for Jesus. May he be our master and our king. Lord, I ask that you would help us to believe. Help us to know that there is a penalty for sin. And as your word says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Because your word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. And that each one of us will give an account of himself before God. Lord, we cannot save ourselves. You saved us not because of works done by us, anything that we had, but it was according to your own mercy that you saved us. Your word says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point, we have broken it all. You have provided the way of salvation. You have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, you suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might bring us before God. Lord, your word says that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, that if we confess and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Lord, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lord, I pray that everyone here knows that if they were to die tonight, that they could be in heaven forever because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to believe, that you would overcome any unbelief. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. And all of God's people said, Amen.